And the Lord said to Moses, you are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths. For this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath because it is holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Whoever does any work on it, that soul shall be cut off from among the people. For 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh is a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall be put to death. Therefore, the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever. It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel, that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. And he gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him, on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of testimony, the tablets of stone written with the finger of God. We live in a day in this society where there has grown less and less respect for the Lord's day. And I have seen this even during my life. As a young child, events that are scheduled on that day that you will see scheduled now were completely unheard of. On my drive to church, many times when we used to meet on Spring Cypress, I would see entire baseball tournaments going on. Early as 8, 9 o'clock in the morning, you would just see teams of people, hundreds of people, piled on to the baseball field for t-ball and pitching machine and just regular baseball tournaments for children. Friends, this is something that would have been completely unheard of when I was a child. Even people that were unchurched would not have scheduled an event like that on a day like Sunday, because it was known that that was a day that people gathered for church. It was the Lord's day. Well, such things have been forgotten. There's three points that I want to pull out of this passage that I believe have direct application to us today in our understanding of the Lord's day. The first one that we will see is the perpetuity of the Sabbath. This idea is something that the Sabbath is something that continued on for the people. It's something that God gave them and then will continue on. Secondly, we see that the Sabbath is a creation ordinance. The Sabbath is a creation ordinance. The writer here points that this is something that goes back to creation itself. So therefore, it continues to have application even now. And thirdly, we will see the distinctiveness of the Sabbath, the distinctiveness of it. As we see at the end of this passage, that this is something that was written by the finger of God. All of the laws were not written in such a way in the Mosaic Covenant, but we see this within the Ten Commandments, within this Decalogue, that it is something that was written by the hand of God. Let's start at the beginning. The perpetuity of the Sabbath. We see this in verse 16 of Exodus 31, where they write, therefore the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations, a covenant forever. God's people here are called to set aside a day for him. This was a sign between God and his people. It was a picture of this covenant relationship between God and his people. The seventh day was something that was set aside for them as this covenant. And this covenant is something that the Sabbath day points forward to something that is even greater, and that is to the ultimate rest that we have in Christ. Now, we read that in our call to worship passage in Ephesians chapter 4, and we see that beginning in verse 9. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Therefore, let us strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Now, this is a rest that he is speaking of our resting in Christ, us not using our own works, us doing our own actions, us trying to keep the law through our own activity in order to justify ourselves, but rather in trusting in Christ. And this is something that has led some to look at a passage like this and say that, well, since Christ is our Sabbath, since we rest in Christ, there is no reason any longer for us to set a day aside. It's no longer necessary for us to set aside a day as the Jews did in the Old Testament, to set aside a day of worldly labor, to have a day whereby this is a time for God. But there is danger in that. And I want to make an argument here through this first point that that is what would be known as an over-realized eschatology. Yes, it is true. We are trusting in Christ even now. But in this time, we are in a period of a now, but not yet. I want to use the example of marriage, for instance. We wouldn't make an argument like this. We wouldn't say, well, the church is the bride of Christ. And since the church is the bride of Christ, we no longer have a need for marriage. We would be in great error to make such a statement. Yes, the church is the bride of Christ. Yes, there will come a time in glory when people will no longer be given in marriage and will no longer be married. Jesus talks about this in Matthew 22, verse 30. But this is not the time. This is a now, but not yet. We would not declare that there's no longer marriage at this time because this would be what is known as a over-realized eschatology. See, Christ is our rest. That is absolutely true. And this Sabbath rest points forward to that ultimate time that we have in Christ, in glory. That time that we are experiencing now, but we're still in a now, but not yet. We are still a people who are traveling. We are a people whose scriptures declare are saved and are being saved. Have you thought about that? The scriptures say that you are saved, and the scriptures say that you are being saved. We see this now, but not yet, even in our salvation. Sometimes it's spoken of in the past tense. Sometimes it's spoken of in this present and ongoing tense. Let me give you a couple examples. Titus 3, verses 4 and 5. Hang with me. There's going to be a lot of argumentation that I'm having to make here. So it might be slightly different from other sermons that are given previously. But Titus 3, 4 and 5, Paul writes this, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit." He said he saved us. This is something that happened past tense. They were saved. They were saved by grace through faith, through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. All right? This is something that happened. Now, this idea of being saved, we see this in 1 Corinthians 1:18. "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." So just as the salvation, there is this now but not yet. There is this now but not yet also in this Sabbath rest for Christ, because there is this aspect of our salvation that is yet to be completed. Yes, judicially. We covered that in the book of the month in the first five chapters. Judicially, our sins are covered. They were covered on the cross. But there is still a process that the Lord is working through with us even now. There is this progressive sanctification that the Lord is doing within his people in preparation for the time that they will spend in eternity. This time of conformity to the image of Christ and even this ultimate glorification that will occur. This time where, dear friends, you will no longer have this struggle with sin. There is this now, but not yet. So just as in salvation, there is this now and not yet, I want to make this argument here that our Sabbath rest in Christ, there is this now but not yet. We have our ultimate rest in Christ. So therefore, we are ultimately resting now in Christ, all right? But and there will ultimately be a time in glory. We are fully resting in Christ. But friends, we are in this intermediate period now. We are not in the time of glory. Therefore, even during this time, as we're walking through this world, as like people who are on a journey going forward to the promised land, there is this necessity for rest and refreshment in the Lord. There's this necessity that we have. This need that we have, this way that we were even created of having this necessity that we need this rest and refreshment in the Lord. And this blessing that the Lord has given us for that is the Lord's Day. This Lord's Day is the time, and there is to be a distinction in the Lord's Day from other days. This is very, very important. This passage talks about a people who violate the Sabbath, who are being cut off. They're basically cutting themselves off from the people. Philip Ryken makes this point. He says, the penalty seems harsh, but not when we realize what the Sabbath was intended to do. By not keeping the Sabbath, the Israelite was showing that he or she was not interested in knowing God. The Sabbath time was given as a time where people could rest from these labors in the world, from the distractions of the world, and grow in greater knowledge of the Lord. And so a person who was walking away from that, a person who was refusing to follow after that, is saying that they know better than God what is best. What they're doing at that time is they are making themselves Lord over the Sabbath. This is something that transfers very well to us, something that is of great importance here at Grace Family Baptist Church. Is the Lord's Day your day? Or is the Lord's Day the Lord's Day? Whose day is it? Ask yourself that question. Is it my day? Do I determine how the Lord's Day is worked out? Or has the Lord so determined how this day should work? To neglect the Lord's Day is to declare publicly that these ordinary means that the Lord has given for your sanctification, that you do not need them. To neglect yourself from Lord's Day worship, to neglect your assembling with the believers, is to declare that you know better than God what is necessary. See, God has given us this time. He has given us this opportunity to gather together and to grow in our knowledge of the truth. He has given this as an ordinary means. And for us to reflect, for us to refuse that, for us to shun that, is to act as though we know better than God. Dear friends, at Grace Family Baptist Church, we take this very seriously. We take this seriously, and one of the ways this is evidence is that we do not have inactive members at Grace Family Baptist Church. There's no such thing as an inactive member. We have members, and we have people who are not members. Those are the two categories that you can be in. This is distinct from many other Southern Baptist churches. And I remember growing up in a church, it was a First Baptist church somewhere, and the minister was telling me once that they had an 8,000 membership role, and he was boasting at how great this was. I was impressed as well. And then I thought, I don't think we could fit 8,000 people in the auditorium. He said, oh no, you could fit like maybe 700 or 800, and even then it's really tight. I thought, then where are all these people? Where are all of these members that are on our rolls? They were still members. Nobody knew where they were. Nobody knew what they were doing. Nobody knew. They didn't know if they had died. They didn't know if they had walked off in rebellious sin. They didn't know if they had gone on and joined another church. But one thing is for sure, they weren't there on Sunday. And ironically, and this even happens sometimes, these people that were on the roll and yet were not in regular church attendance could still show up and vote. So when it was time to vote on a new pastor, they would show up for that time period, and then you wouldn't see them again. It is not so. If you are someone who is not in regular attendance, we are going to be trying to keep up with you. And to refuse to attend is going to result in two things. The one, if it's a defiant, I don't have to go to church, I don't have to assemble with the believers, that could result in an excommunication. The more common way is where someone just kind of breaks off contact. We don't know where they are. We're not going to do an excommunication at that point. But you're going to be purged from the rolls. We're not going to keep you on. This is something that is very, very serious. From the beginning, we've had a desire to be intentional about membership. And this is because as a member, you're covenanting that you will be in regular Lord's Day attendance. This is because We have this promise in Scripture that this is given to us by God as a blessing for us. This Lord's Day is given to you as a gift, as a blessing from God, that you would grow in grace, that you would grow in godliness, that you would grow in your knowledge of the truth. Now, some will make this kind of an argument in response. They will say, okay, so you tell me all of the ways in which we are required to keep the Lord's Day. Give me a list. I need to know all of the ways in which we are required to keep the Lord's Day. And if you can't demonstrate to me all the ways in which we're required to keep the Lord's Day, then you can't tell people that it's derived from the fourth commandment and that it's still required and binding. And I want to make an argument to you. This is illogical. This is inconsistent. I want to argue from something we already know to be true as to why we already know that is not true. Suppose we were to apply that same logic to the 10th commandment. If it's true that if you can't tell someone all the reasons in which they can violate a commandment, if you can't tell someone all the ways in which violating the commandment is possible so that they can make sure they keep their list and they can check that list and they can make sure they're on the right side of that list, how would you ever defend the 10th commandment? Which of us can declare when coveting is wrong in all times and all circumstances? Which of us can declare which activities would lead all people to covet, or which activities would lead someone to covet? Is it not possible that some activities might lead this person to covet and someone else over here, the same activity, might not lead them to covet? Honestly, friends, it's much more complicated than a set of rules. It's much more complicated than a set of rules. And furthermore, we need to remember what we learned as we walked through the Ten Commandments, and that is that you don't ever perfectly keep the commandments. You don't perfectly keep the Tenth Commandment. You don't perfectly keep the Fourth Commandment, all right? We walk through this, and we saw this. We don't keep the law perfectly. If we could, we wouldn't have needed Christ. If you kept the law perfectly now, what growth would there be for you in your sanctification? In what way would God need to keep conforming you to the image of Christ if you were already there, if you had already reached this state of perfection? We need to remember that to rightly understand the law, it is way beyond just what you're doing outwardly in your actions. You are called to think the right thing, desire the right thing, and do the right thing. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Which of us have ever done that perfectly any day of our lives? Even when you realize that you've made certain growth against sin, you've grown in power, and you can stand up against sin in ways that you hadn't previously in your life, is it not true that then we hear a sermon, or we're reading in the Scriptures, or we come to contemplation, and we realize that we're falling in some other area? See, there's going to be something that I learn about sin today that I didn't know about yesterday. I'm going to realize, here's an area where I'm falling short, and here's an area where I need to continue to repent. Yes, we're a people who repented of our sins, and we're a people who are repenting of our sins. Another argument that's often given for this, someone will say, well, I'm a pastor and I take sin very seriously, so I need to know all the ways in which someone can violate this commandment so I can hold those people accountable and call them to repentance. All right? The argument will go, if there's any violation of this, it needs to be dealt with through excommunication. Now, we've already established in the last argument that we can't list all the ways that any of the commandments can be violated. But even still, let's think through this. Would you excommunicate someone for every and any violation of the law of God? Which of us is going to be able to hold someone accountable for their thought life as they drive down the road and stare at the same billboard every single day when they know very well they should have looked beyond it? Which of us is going to hold someone accountable for stealing time from their boss? See, we're not big brothers as pastor. We're not, let me rephrase that. We're not big brother as pastor. We're not called to take into account everything everywhere that everyone is doing. We're not called to sit here and troll through your Facebook account so I can see the ways in which you're possibly violating the 10th commandment and coveting. Not at all. So the purpose of this commandment, we will see, is that we would grow in greater knowledge of God. We see this in Exodus 31, 12, and 13. And the Lord said to Moses, "You are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths. For this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you." And this is one of the Lord's purposes even today. In the Lord's Day, through the means of grace that exist even here in the public worship, for this time where we are setting aside things of the world, not even necessarily things that are bad, just things that are not spiritual at this time, that things that are separated. We need to be mindful of this. We need to be in people that make preparations. The day before, we need to be making certain preparations. I'll tell you, one of the things that we had to realize is that we needed to make certain preparations for the meal that we would do here. We didn't need to be up in the morning trying to make deviled eggs as we were getting ready for church. Even still, we need to be intentional. This time that the Lord has given to sanctify ourselves, to sanctify us, we need to be intentional about this time, making proper preparation and even intentional as we use this time. And we need to guard ourselves from the ways in which we are distracted by things in which we should not be distracted. So first, we see the perpetuity of the Sabbath. Secondly, we see the Sabbath as a creation ordinance. We see its origin. We see that in verse 17. It says, "It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel, that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed." This commandment has its basis in creation itself, that the Lord made the heaven and earth in 6 days, and on the seventh day that he rested. We see that in Genesis 2, 1 and 3. "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God finished his work that he had done, and rested on the seventh day from all the work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because he rested from all of his work that he had done in creation." See this here, that he had made it holy. It's making it significant here. So in this creation, we see that God made the Sabbath day holy. And in the church, we obviously are not meeting on Saturday, and that is because of the resurrection. That is because of the new creation that has occurred. Therefore, we meet on Sunday. There's many ways in which we can see this, and we see this in what is known as apostolic tradition. See, this is apostolic tradition. Now, this can be confusing because if you're a Roman Catholic, you've probably heard tradition in this way, this idea of apostolic tradition. And what they're often speaking of is just this kind of secret mystery of information that they have, that when something comes out that they can say, well, this is from tradition. Even though they can't find it in the scripture, they'll say, well, we find it in tradition. Well, this apostolic tradition that I'm pointing to is not that type of apostolic tradition, but rather one in which we can look to the scriptures and see this stark change, this stark contrast, this going from this day where things of the world were put away on Saturday to this happening on Sunday. This is known as the Lord's Day in the church. I want to walk through a series of passages and try to make this argument in where we see this, what I'm calling apostolic tradition. We see this first in Acts 2. We see the Spirit coming on the first day of the week, that is Sunday, in Acts 2, verses 1 through 4. "When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues of as fire, and they appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." Now, what I want you to notice about this passage is that they were all gathered together in the morning. This was an intentional decision on the part of these early believers. They were gathering together, and they were they were not at this time working and acting in their normal daily activities. This is not how they normally acted every morning. They were gathering together on this day for the purpose of worshiping God. Mark this. This is a very countercultural decision that they made. They're gathering on Sunday as opposed to Saturday. We see this again in 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 3, where Paul speaks of how they gathered on the first day of every week. That's 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 3. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside to store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. See, they were gathering together during this time. This is the time when they were already gathering together. He says they did this every week, and it was during this time they were to put aside something as an offering for those in Jerusalem that were going through the famine. John Calvin makes a statement like this. He says, every Sunday is like a little Easter. That's what we're celebrating when we gather together on the Lord's Day. We're celebrating the resurrection of Christ. So, yes, we celebrate Easter here, but it's every single Sunday that we're celebrating this resurrection day. We see this also in Revelation 1, 10 through 11, and it's John that makes this statement. He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in the book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. See, this word, the Lord's Day, is the very common word that was used in early Christian writings for Sunday. And it was on this day that the Lord gave him this message. I hope you're seeing a pattern here. You see on Pentecost on the first day that the Lord is speaking to the church there. You're seeing here that he is speaking to John. And we can know very well that through the preaching of the word, the Lord speaks to us. Lastly, I want to make this point. Some will argue that, yes, they met on Sunday, but it wasn't required that they set the day aside. It wasn't required that there was a distinction in their activities from the rest of the week. They would argue, yeah, they met for a little bit, then they went on and did whatever it is they were going to do. I think Acts chapter 20, verse 7, shows something contrary to that. We see this on the first day of the week when we were gathered together to break bread. Paul talked with them, intending to depart the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. I want to argue this is one of the stronger arguments that we have that they set aside a day for the Lord here. Here, Paul is preaching, and we see him preaching in this passage until midnight. They had spent the day already in a time of worship and in a time of fellowship and of the preaching of the Word of God. If this was a day that was just one of normal activities, if this was a day where they just went in and gave their hour to God and then just went on and did everything else just as normal, would they have been there at midnight? No, I'm not. The fact that people are still there is evident that they had set aside this time. Otherwise, they would have left. They would have gone on somewhere else. You know, we don't intend to begin to do that here at Grace Family Baptist Church. But I want to make that argument here that this, I believe, is evidence that they had set this day aside. Now, some will make this argumentation against this. They will say, you can't hold someone to the requirements of the Lord's Day observance because the Bible doesn't say the exact moment when it begins and the exact moment when it ends. And so if you can't declare this is the exact moment, this is the second when it begins, and this is the exact second when it ends, you can't tell anyone that they are required to observe the Lord's Day or that the Lord's Day is something that should be distinct and sanctified and separate from other days. I want to apply the same logic to some other commandments. Let's apply this to the eighth commandment, okay? Do not steal. Suppose I walked into the church library and I grabbed a book off of the shelf and I took it home and I read it. Would I be stealing? You would say, no, you're not stealing. You're just borrowing the book. Yeah, you're taking the book home, you're reading it, and it's a very common activity that people do from libraries. They take a book, they bring it home. So would it be stealing if I didn't return it for a week? You might say, no. Oh, what about a month? About a year. What if it had been 40 years? I never even returned the book. You might say, well, I think you're stealing then. But what if I said, well, when is the exact moment when it went from borrowing to stealing? And if you can't tell me the exact moment when it went from borrowing that book to stealing that book, then how can you tell anyone that it is a sin to steal? I think such reasoning would be an error, and I think we can all agree that such reasoning would be an error. But I want to make this argument as well. The person who declares to you that you can't hold someone accountable for Lord's Day observance because they can't determine the exact beginning and the exact end, because it's not declared in Scripture, this is the exact time it starts, this is the exact time where it ends. I think they're contradicting themselves even in their statement. I believe this is contradicted in the fact that they declare that this is the Lord's Day. They may say no one knows when it begins or ends, but every single Sunday it is declared that that is the Lord's Day. Dear friend, if you don't know when the Lord's Day begins and ends, why is it that you refer to that day as the Lord's Day? Why don't you refer to Wednesday or Thursday as the Lord's Day? The fact that you make the declaration that it is the Lord's Day is evidence that you know that it is a distinct day and it is a separate day and it is distinct and separate from the other day. The fact that you know that is evidence that you know this is something that should be reverenced and should be revered. The Lord's Day is greater than a list of what you don't do. It's not about just making a list of this, I don't do 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 this. Yes, that is the command, do not do. But as we walk through the moral law, as we walk through the Ten Commandments, we saw that when you have a negative commandment, there's also a positive aspect to it. The negative is given here, and therefore it's not just don't do, don't do, don't do. There's a something that you should do. We see this in Paul's exegesis of Ephesians chapter 4, verses 28 and 29. And Paul says this, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for the building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. We see him deal with the eighth commandment in this passage. Let the thief no longer steal. He's making a declaration of this commandment. Do not steal. But he doesn't just say, don't steal. And here's a checklist of all the ways that you don't steal and make sure that you follow after this list. But rather, he tells the repented thief in this passage to work with his hands, that he will do honest work and to not just be working honestly, but also to work so that you have the means in order to give to others. He doesn't just give the negative. There's a positive aspect of this negative commandment. Ninth commandment, he deals with that too here in Ephesians chapter 4. And he mentions it there in 4:29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as good for the building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. What is he telling them here? He's telling them not just to, it's not that you just don't slander someone. It's not just that you don't bear false witness. Okay, you're going to say something. So it's not just, here's what I don't do, what I don't do, what I don't do. Here's what I should do. I should be speaking in such a way that I build up as fits the occasion and give grace to those who hear. That is how the commandment would be fulfilled. So in application, we see this, that the Sabbath is given as a blessing to men, something that was a creation ordinance, something that we can look back and see a great history in this, and we can trust in that because the Lord knows what is best. Both the Sabbath and the tabernacle point back to creation. See, the Sabbath puts their time centered around God, and the tabernacle puts their space centered around God. But it is sinful man. It is sinful man that looks at this blessing that is given from God and makes it out to be a burden. Our emphasis needs to be on what we should be doing on the Lord's Day. We need to make priorities on how to fill our day, on how to rightly use this day, instead of making a list and continually worrying about what we're not doing. If you will fill your time with that which is good and that which is uplifting and that which will grow your knowledge of God, you won't be so worried about these things over here in which you feel like, well, this is such a burden because I'm missing out on this. I believe the Heidelberg Catechism deals with this very well. The Heidelberg deals with the positive aspects of the Lord's Day. It says this, what is God's will for us in the fourth commandment? And it says this, first, that the gospel ministry and education for it be maintained, and especially on the festive day of rest. I regularly attend the assembly of God's people to learn what God's word teaches, to participate in the sacraments, to pray to God publicly, and to bring Christian offerings for the poor. Second, that every day of my life I rest from my evil ways, let the Lord work in me through his Spirit, and begin already in this life the eternal Sabbath. No, I'm not going to preach here until midnight, and I don't think any of you are going to stay here if I do, but it is our desire that we make the Lord's Day a priority, that we look at this as something that is a blessing, to look at this as an opportunity to grow in knowledge of truth, to participate in the acts of worship, that we are a people that find other ways to fill in opportunities for service. We regularly do that in going to the nursing home. And even some of you who will have people at your house for opportunities for a hymn sing or even opportunities to study. These are just many ways in which you can fill this day with greater ways. And then you're not having to fight the struggle of what am I not doing? This is what I'm going to do. This is how I'm going to fill my day. I remember as a child asking my mother, because I would see the many other neighborhood kids on Sunday who would be going about and doing different things, who would be getting up and playing, taking out their go-karts, driving in the street as we were getting in the car and driving to church. And I would say, do we always have to go to church on Sunday? And my mom would look at me almost every time. There's a few times I said it, and then I finally quit. And she would say, no, son, we get to go to church on Sunday, looking at not as just, oh, this is this requirement that is such a burden for me, but rather this is a blessing. This is something that is a gift. This is something that is a present for us from God. So we saw the perpetuity of the Sabbath. We saw the Sabbath as a creation ordinance. And thirdly, I want to point out in this passage, we see the distinctiveness of the Sabbath command and its distinctiveness in comparison to many other commands in the Mosaic Covenant. Here in verse 18, we see this. And he gave to Moses what he had finished speaking to him on Mount Sinai, on two tablets of testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God. Now, the fourth commandment is significant because it is contained on the tablets of stone, the Decalogue, known as it's the Ten Commandments, right? These are the commandments that served as a summary of the law, what we call the moral law of God, something that would be binding on all people. Now, there's ways to make distinctions in the Mosaic Covenant, in the law as a whole that God gave to the people of Israel. The Mosaic Covenant can be broken into three categories. We have moral, ceremonial, and judicial. So this moral covenant, these moral commandments are contained in the Ten Commandments. And these moral commandments are binding on all people everywhere. It doesn't matter who you are, it's wrong for you to steal. You don't have to be in the Mosaic Covenant for it to be wrong for you to steal. Paul speaks of this in our corporate memory verse for this week in Romans 3:19. He says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those that are under the law so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. The whole world is being held accountable to God by what? His moral law. People are not going to be held accountable because they didn't trim their beard right, or because they didn't cut their hair right, or because they have multiple threads in their garments. I think a great many of us would be in great trouble if that was the case. But rather, they will be held accountable for the moral law of God. Secondly, we see the law broken up as the ceremonial. This is the law that points what was required for the Jews in ceremonial worship. This would be dietary laws. This would be the ways in which the tabernacle and temple procedures happened. We see this in Hebrews 10, 1 through 4. For since the law has but a shadow of good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those that draw near. Otherwise, they would not have ceased to be offered. Since the worshipers have once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin. But these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. So these ceremonial laws act as what Paul says, they're a tutor to point people to their need for Christ. You see these pictures, these types and shadows that are there within the ceremonial law and point the people to Christ. Thirdly, we see the judicial law. These would be laws that had to do with how people were to deal with each other or laws on how people were even to treat their animals. We see Paul exegeting a passage on that in 1 Timothy 5, 17 and 18. I'm going through these passages so that you can see how writers of Scripture and apostles would apply these things to us. And you can see these different categories that exist. But 1 Timothy 5, 17 and 18. Let the elders rule well, be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who are laboring and preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when he treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. And you see this is a judicial law, and he's applying it. This is how you would understand it. If you're going to treat an ox this way, why would you treat an elder even worse than you treated an ox, is basically his point. But this is a judicial law. These are not laws that would apply to you in your life. The ceremonial law doesn't apply directly in your life, but rather we have to look at it and see how it points to Christ. See how we understand that. The moral law is not as such. You are required to follow the moral law. The Sabbath command is the fourth commandment, which makes it distinct from the rest of the Mosaic law. It is because it's contained within the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. This is the moral law of God. It is the law that Paul speaks of, that the world will be held accountable to God. All right, it is his moral law whereby we will be judged. That's because they were written by the finger of God. And so it's not that I'm just picking out this law and I'm trying to emphasize this law, because that is something that is often brought out. Oh, you're just making this out to be your favorite law and making it distinct from the others. No, it's not. It's actually contained within the Decalogue, which it says here in this passage was written by the hand of God. One commentator named John Currid says this: of all the commandments of the Decalogue, none is dealt with more frequently in the Old Testament than the Sabbath ordinance. That fact underscores the great importance of the commandment for the people of God. So in response to this, some people will say, now look, yes, this comes out of the Decalogue, but the fact that it is not directly repeated in the New Testament means that it's not required for us to be observed. It is argued by them that since the Sabbath command is not explicitly taught, they would say, it is not something that is required by a Christian. I would first argue that this hermeneutic is not stated in Scripture, but secondly, I would argue that we do see the Ten Commandments even in the New Testament. And I'd like you to look at 1 Timothy 1, 8 through 11. And we see what I believe here to be Paul arguing for the right use of the moral law. He says this beginning in verse 8 of chapter 1 of 1 Timothy. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their father and mothers, for murderers, for sexually immoral, for men who practice homosexuality, for enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of glory of the blessed God, which I have been entrusted. And Paul is making an argument for the right use of the law in this passage. And I want you to notice some similarities to something you might have seen before. You see many aspects here. You see him dealing with enslavers. That's the eighth commandment. You see him talking about sexually immoral. That is the seventh commandment. You see him talking about liars, perjurers. It's the ninth commandment. You see him talking about father and mother. That is the fifth commandment. You see him talking about murderers. The sixth commandment. That's the second half of the law. We keep going back upwards. We can see the ungodly. I believe that would be pointing to the first commandment. And to sinners, those that would unrightly worship God. Second commandment. The profane, those would not right, those who use the Lord's name in vain. And then coming lastly, to the unholy. And we're not going to walk through this, but these words that are used in this are those that would be used in a Greek translation of the fourth commandment. And you would see this even in the Septuagint. And I believe we have a strong argument here that we can see the Ten Commandments put together here and argued from as the moral law of God by an apostle. Notice he didn't bring in various sundry laws. He didn't bring in something about what clothes you should wear or how you should get your haircut. But we see him giving an argument here for the Ten Commandments. And I believe we could even point to the Tenth Commandment. And he says, and whatever else. And that would sum up anything else. So we need to see this, that the Sabbath is something that is for us. The Sabbath rest, this Lord's Day, is something that is given to men. Jesus makes this statement in Mark 2:27. He says, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. He doesn't say here the Sabbath was made for Jews. He says the Sabbath was made for man. The word here is the Greek word anthropos. It refers to humanity in general. And it was designed for man to have rest. It was a 1 in 7 rest so that they would have this category. They would have this picture whereby they would have a way of seeing and looking forward to this eternal rest that they have in Christ, that rest they would have in Zion. So in the same way, we can say that the Lord's, in the same way, would we say this? Would we say the Lord's Day worship is only for Christians? Would we say that only Christians will be judged for not attending worship and worshiping God? I think that is contrary. It is something that is required of all people, that all people would give their allegiance to God. It is God that ordained it as such. So there is much that I believe we see in this passage that points us even to our day now, that has many applications within our life. And if we will understand the historicity and the context in which this is written, and even the ways in which it was interpreted by the apostles, we would see that there is much here for us to glean from and to reflect on and even to repent of. So we've seen these three areas. We've seen the perpetuity of the Sabbath, something that was given by God to man, something that is to be a covenant between God and his people forever, forever. Secondly, we saw the origin of the Sabbath, that it had its basis in creation. So just like as a creation ordinance, man was made to work, man was given marriage, we see this also here, this Sabbath day that was given as an opportunity for man to rest from his labors and to rest in God and to grow and to be refreshed. And thirdly, we saw the distinctiveness of the Sabbath, the distinctiveness of this command in comparison to other commands, that this was one that was written in the Ten Commandments. This is one that was written on stone by the finger of God, and just that alone makes it distinct from these other commandments and makes it one that we should all be thinking upon. How is it that I'm rightly following after this? Am I someone who is making this a day that is distinct? Am I being separate, or is this just a day where I try to fill it in with all the other activities that I didn't get done on all these other days? Has God not given you time in which you can do these other activities? Has not God given you a separate time whereby you can grow in knowledge of him? Separate yourself, be in fellowship with believers, be in right service to others, and to sit under the ordinary means of grace. I believe that he has, and this is something that we all need to grow in. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.